May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. I wonder what you think of when I say the word gospel. Perhaps you think it is a crutch for the mentally weak, or maybe perhaps you simply think that it is the reason for why so much chaos and disorder and strife exists in this world. Or perhaps you're just simply sitting here this morning and you hear the word gospel and you just think, I don't know what to think when I hear the word gospel. So let me ask you a question this morning. What is the gospel of Jesus? Do you know it? And how would you answer? Now, you think that would be an easy question to answer, especially for Christians, because the gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity, and we Christians claim to be all about the gospel, and it's what we intend to found our lives upon and build our churches around. It is what we speak to others about. It is what we pray that others, people would hear and believe. And yet for all of that, there seems to be confusion as to what is the gospel. Now here are a couple of quotes I found about from self-professed Christians as to what is the gospel. Listen closely. The first one I found was this. The good news is God wants to show you His incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? Or, the good news is that God's face will always be turned toward you, regardless of what you have done, where you have been, or how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and has turned in your direction looking for you. Or, the message of Jesus may well be called the most revolutionary of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. Now, if you've never heard the gospel of Christianity, what would you think after listening to some of those quotes? Well, you know, first of all, that Christians are trying to communicate something, that the message is good. There's something good about this message, but beyond that, it seems like a jumble. I mean, is the good news simply that God loves me and that I need to start living better? Or is it that I need to start thinking more positively? Or is it time for me to join a revolution? My goal this morning, then, is not simply to clarify what the gospel is, but to demonstrate that if you take the gospel and you heed it and you pay attention to it and you carefully contemplate it in your life, that it either delivers you or it reveals you, that it either delivers you or reveals you. And that is the main point. So if you are taking notes this morning, that is the main point of today's message. Not only to clarify what the gospel is, but also to demonstrate that it either delivers you or reveals you. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, grab one. There might be one right underneath you or right in front of you. There's a black pew Bible. And you can turn to page 916 to Acts chapter 8, verse 9. And what we encountered this morning on page 916 of your black pew Bibles is this, the account of Simon the magician. And if you're taking notes this morning, what we see first is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. You see this in verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12 to begin with. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, when he pictures the power of the gospel, he pictures two aspects. Two aspects of this power. One aspect is the liberty that the gospel gives in deliverance from falsehood. One aspect of the power of the gospel is the liberty that it gives to deliver from falsehood. Now, what we see in verse 9 is a man named Simon. Simon, sometimes called Simon Magus. That word meaning magic, okay? And it says that he practices magic, and it's not what we would understand to be a magician. He's not a David Copperfield. He is not an illusionist. He doesn't have sleight of hand. He's not pulling a rabbit out of the hat. That's not what it means here. But magic here means black magic. It means the occult. It means someone who performs signs by demonic powers, like kind of like in Pharaoh's court, the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Those things were roundly condemned in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, it talks about staying away from sorcerers and mediums and necromancers and fortune tellers, meaning those people who are interpreting omens or speaking to the dead. Now, we sometimes think of this as silly things, silly stuff. But the Bible understands that there are powers in the universe that are at work that are not of God. So that if we see anything miraculous happening, it in fact may not point to God, but something quite different. It may point to evil powers, actually. And this Simon astounded and amazed the people of Samaria. I mean, he claimed that he was someone great, and indeed they looked upon him not as some interesting sideshow. He wasn't this person on the edge of town in a little shack with his psychic reading sign placed out there. He wasn't this outsider. No, no. What does it say there in the first couple of verses? It says that he is in a class all by himself because from the least to the greatest, from the least to the greatest, it says in verse 10, they paid attention to him. He was respected by all, and he had Samaria in his grip. And in verse 10, it says that this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, in your Bibles, it capitalizes that word great with a capital G. And the reason is because the grammar makes it a little obvious that it was actually, he is actually referring to a divine title. So Simon is not just saying, hey, I'm great. You know, he's not just saying, I'm great. No, Simon is somehow, he's saying, I am the manifestation and this revelation of God, the incarnation of this deity called great. Okay. He believed it, and he evidently manifested in some way or another some kind of supernatural power. And the people of Samaria were in his grip, from the least to the greatest. Now, you might think that that probably won't happen, but it's not a strange thing that it happens. Our culture seems to have a way of looking at people. I mean, we turn celebrities into our heroes rather than heroes into our celebrities, and we just follow them blindly. And at the same time, we might think of history, and I don't know if you ever heard of a person named Mussolini. He was a dictator in Italy, and in 1936, he had just won this wonderful battle in Ethiopia, and he stood in this balcony in Rome, and people were cheering him and cheering him. And Mussolini seemed to be at the height of his influence. And he was called back to the balcony 42 times. And he stood there looking out with his hand raised up and stoic. And everyone was cheering him on. And his party secretary and his entourage were all behind him. And they were looking at him. And they looked at him. And then the entourage said to the party secretary, he's like a god. And the party secretary said, he is a god. And it's amazing what we can be bound to. It's to be gripped and compelled by. And that's what Simon had in Samaria. From the least to the greatest, they were in his grip. But you see that there was deliverance. You look at verse 12, the Samaritans who had been boasting in Simon turn and believe in Jesus. They believe the good news or the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. When they heard the gospel, there was liberty. And there was release from Simon's bondage. When they heard about this truly great one, this kingdom of God and the king who is there, who is Jesus, and they bow before Jesus. They are under a new authority. It is so wonderful. They come under the authority and the lordship of Jesus. They are under a new jurisdiction, a new regime, and they are freed and liberated from this Simon, the magician, and his dominance. And that was symbolized, this liberty was symbolized and signified by the fact that they were being baptized. Now this morning in our worship service, we will have several individuals who will also be baptized. And it is a sign. It is a sign. It is a declaration. An outward symbol of what has happened inwardly in their hearts, that these three individuals, Kaya and Edward and Joyce, that these three individuals are proclaiming to the church and to the world that allegiances have switched. They are under new ownership. They have turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and treasure. And that's precisely what happened with these people. The power of the gospel brought liberty and deliverance from falsehood. This is the power of the gospel wherever it operates. And this the gospel is not merely a concept or an idea, but it is power unto salvation. That is the gospel. I mean, Leon Morris, this commentator, talks about how a drunkard, the town drunkard, was brought to Christ and his former cronies mocked him and jeered him and said, "Come on, you don't really believe this Bible stuff, do you? You don't think Jesus turned water into wine, do you?" And he said, I really don't know about that. But I do know this. I do know one thing, that in my house, he has turned beer into furniture." That's the power of the gospel. Thomas Chalmers, an old Puritan, coined the term the expulsive power of a new affection. And by that he meant that a Christian, upon hearing the gospel, there is an impact of such force by this new affection for Jesus, this new love for Christ, that it expels out any other thing that has sway, that lays sway over a man's heart. You know, I can walk down this aisle, I can point to some of you, and you can testify too as to the power of the gospel to deliver from falsehood and guilt. But this gospel also shows its power in that it gives unity, It delivers from division also. You see in verses 14 through 17 a very strange passage in a way. We see that the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John, these apostles from Jerusalem, and they went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 16, it shows that something was very strange, something very abnormal was happening. There was something abnormal about this. That's why verse 16 is even there. For it says, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you have to understand that one of the supreme gifts of coming to know Jesus saving, to know God, is the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells a person upon salvation. And from other portions of Scripture, and from even Acts, for the book of Acts, Acts 2:38, you would not assume that anything in addition needed to be done to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You look later on in the next section in Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There's nothing additional that needs to happen. And you look on in Acts 10 even. The Holy Spirit comes immediately when Christ is preached. And yet here you have an apparent difference where there was no visible evidence from these Samaritans that they had received the Holy Spirit and didn't come upon them until the apostles laid hands on them. Now, what was this visible evidence? It was probably the same as what happened at Pentecost, a speaking of unknown foreign languages as the apostles did on that day of Pentecost. Now, why did this happen? Why did God apparently withhold the supreme gift for these believers for a while? Why this unusual situation? The reason God does this, I believe, is that God delayed the gift of the Holy Spirit in this instance so that Peter and John might verify that the gospel was received in this place called Samaria. Now, you have to understand, Samaria, and before this, everything was all happening in Jerusalem. And everyone in Jerusalem didn't get along with the people in Samaria. Okay? The Jews hated the Samaritans, a hatred that had lasted over 1,000 years. I mean, these were the people, Samaritans were, the Jews looked at them as second-class citizens. They were the people who perverted God's word, they perverted the temple, and there was just no interactions between them. And you know what, for the Samaritans, they returned the compliment to those in Jerusalem. But the Lord in his wisdom delayed giving this visible token of the gift of the Spirit to the Samaritan believers until the Jews in Jerusalem sent the apostles, Peter and John, so that they could by personal witness say, yes, they have indeed received the Spirit, and yes, we are one. It is kind of like, you know, if you've ever had a birthday party, and your friends have throw you this wonderful birthday party, and you have gifts, and but then, you know, they don't bring them out yet, but you have the cake, and you have the party, and they're delaying in bringing out the gifts. Why did they delay in bringing out the gifts? Because, you know, your parents called and said, hey, we're flying in, we're coming in, we're driving in, because we want to participate in this birthday party. And then they wait, and then finally, when they get there, the gifts come out, and then you get to enjoy this gift all together, right? And it's something very similar. This is the way in which there was a visible token of their unity. Yes, Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other, probably fought with one another. But to be sure, in the church of Jesus, they were bound together in unity, hostile though they might be naturally. Here is unity. Here is the power of the gospel. It not only delivers you from bondage, but it binds you to one another. In 1947, when Branch Rickey brought up a new baseball player to the Brooklyn Dodgers team by the name of Jackie Robinson, he was going to be the first black baseball player in the major leagues. Now, Branch Rickey had placed restrictions on Jackie Robinson. He said, you cannot retaliate in any way, because he would be goaded and jeered and people would say things about him. But a strange thing happened on that Brooklyn Dodgers team. On one occasion in Philadelphia, the Phillies were getting on Jackie Robinson, and Eddie Stanky went over to the Phillies' dugout and said, listen, you cowards! I mean, that's how they spoke back then. Listen, you cowards! Why don't you pick on somebody who can fight back? And later on, we remember on another occasion when P.B. Reese walked over from his position on shortstop, put his arm around Jackie Robinson and stared into the dugout and as if to say, yeah, we're together. We're one team. We're united. He does not stand alone. And that is what happens in Acts 8. The gospel has such power that it unites people. Now, we don't have visible signs like speaking in an unknown foreign language or happening amongst here this morning. We have no visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit like that of the early church. But we do have one. There ought to be one very visible and tangible evidence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. And it's that we love one another. If you are a visitor here for the first time and you look at our church, you should observe the way we love one another and that we commit ourselves to one another and that we, no matter what age or background or whatever it is, cultural upbringing or hobby differences, we are bound together. Normally, we would never be friends. But there is a blood that binds us thicker than family because of Jesus. It delivers from division. But we notice that in the power of the gospel, secondly, there is also a perversion of the gospel. There is also a perversion of the gospel. And it is this fellow, Simon. Now notice in verse 13, even Simon believed and was baptized and was amazed as he saw the signs and great miracles performed. Now, Simon, he used to be great, and now he said he saw something greater. He used to amaze people, and now he was amazed. And he follows Philip around, and he's mesmerized by this power. But Simeon's faith becomes very clear in verse 18. When he sees the apostles lay hands on these people, and all of a sudden, visible manifestations of the Spirit were appearing, he offers Peter money and says, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, he saw these signs. He saw the power of the gospel. And he wants to bottle that power into a commodity so that he could be prestigious. So that he would be in control and have power and make a name for himself. And Peter responds with a chilling statement in verse 20, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, may your silver perish
with you.
Peter says, to hell with you and your silver. You thought you could place the sovereign Spirit of God under your control with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, he says, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I take these verses to mean that Simon was not truly converted. He has no part or portion or lot in this Christianity. His heart is not right with God. He still needs to repent, meaning he still needs to turn from his way of living and desire to follow after God. He still is enslaved to bitterness and iniquity. The power of the gospel had not laid hold of him. And it says he believed in verse 13, and indeed he even was baptized. But that doesn't mean he was saved. There is a faith that is a phony faith, even when true preaching occurs and when true miracles happen. This happened in Jesus' time. Jesus was doing miracles in John chapter 2, and people started trusting, it says, and putting faith in Jesus. But Jesus saw past that. He knew that they were about his miracles and not about him. There is a superficial faith that springs up for a while, and then when trials and tribulations come their way, it just perishes. And Paul talks about believing in vain. James talks about having a faith that is a dead faith, a barren faith. What becomes evident then is that Simon saw all the power of the gospel, all the goodness of the gospel, but he misses what the gospel pointed to. He never saw the ugliness of his own sin, the need for repentance, the glory of Christ in the gospel who forgives and makes new. And so here is the perversion of the gospel. Simon's worldview never changes. He fundamentally is all still about Simon. That is what Simon is all about. He is about him having power, prestige, and he never laid the groundwork for true saving faith. That is denial of self. The glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified for sinners, risen in power, reigning over a humble and holy people, was not the object of Simon's faith, and therefore he had a false faith. Let me urge you this morning to examine yourself. Many of you perhaps have believed and confessed about Jesus. Perhaps you're even baptized, but it can be a phony faith. Examine yourselves. You see, it is possible to pervert the gospel, to believe and be baptized, and hope God will fit our convenience, cater to our expectations, and we want a full-service church. We want everything. We want weddings and baptisms and funerals and someone to talk with during hard times, and we believe and we get baptized, and we just simply want to use God. But we never know what it means to adore God. We may not know anything about yearning after Jesus and his glory for his own sake. We may not know anything about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but we are hungering and thirsting after friends and clothes and prosperity and prominence. May this be a warning for those of you even who are getting baptized today. Do not trifle with God on these matters. The gospel is not an extracurricular activity. The gospel is not receiving more of what you already want. It's not, you'll feel better about yourself. Your marriage will improve. You'll be a better student. You'll be more responsible. You'll have more friends. You'll have blessings, and you'll go through life happier. Now, there is a way to make any of those statements true in the gospel, but the gospel is incomplete until you acknowledge your sin before God. You turn from those sins, take up the cross daily, and follow after Jesus, your Lord. The warning is examine yourself. Examine yourself. Whether you're truly in the faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know whether or not you're a Christian, or perhaps you've come to the conclusion that you aren't, then God's grace is upon you. If you've realized, hey, you know, this whole Christianity stuff that I said I believed in, it's just because my family is into it, then my friend, there is hope. If for you, somehow you realize that the gospel is just something you accepted because, hey, all your friends are believing in the gospel, then there's hope for you. Or you realize in your heart you simply wanted Christianity for all the wrong motives, to further your reputation or your schoolwork or your career, or just to have a little divine oomph or a little bit of extra in your life. And you've perverted the gospel that way. There is hope. Take heart. Because notice in verse 2, even with verse 22, even with Simon, Peter says, repent and pray that the Lord would forgive you. But notice Simon's response. What does he say? Peter, would you pray for me that none of this bad stuff would happen? He doesn't say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. He's not like blind Bartimaeus. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. He is not like little Zacchaeus, who said, I will repay fourfold of what I have tricked people of or what I have done wrong. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, Peter, that sounds really terrifying. Can you pray for me that it doesn't happen to me? Don't respond like Simon. While there is still opportunity, come with a spirit of brokenness for sin, for your vain and crooked heart. There is a great power in the gospel. It delivers. It binds. But there is a great warning, too, that the gospel with all its benefits can be perverted. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you came in not quite being able to articulate the gospel. Hopefully from this morning's passage, there has been some clues as to its nature. Certainly it's powerful, certainly it's transforming. But I hope it's also clear that the gospel is not saying that we're just okay. That our problems are not fundamentally that we have messed up our own lives or simply failed to reach our full potential. No, there is something much more profound. I hope you don't think that the gospel is simply that God is love or that Jesus wants to be our friend. Call Jesus simply our friend is to simply damn him with faint praise. He is our friend, but much more. And the good news isn't that we ought to live rightly. Instead, it requires some radical sense, some sense of you are headed down one path. And there is some radical sense in your life where you are saying, I am making a 180 in my life and I am going back. I'm going the other way and I don't want to go that way anymore. I hope you get that sense as well. And so let me present to you in just a few simple sentences what the gospel is. That the one and only God who is holy and just made us in his image to know him, but we sinned. All of us have sinned, all of humanity. And it cut ourselves off from him. But in his great love, God became a man, Jesus, who lived a perfect life to die on a cross, to die on a cross, and fulfill the law himself, and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever trust in him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and God's wrath has been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And if we do so, if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. You'll notice in your bulletin there is a canary yellow handout in your bulletin. And it was provided an outline from this morning's sermon. At the bottom, I've listed out four responses that we have towards this gospel. A, B, C, and D. You might find it helpful to just simply grab a pen and put a ring around the letter that most feels like you. A stands for absolutely. I agree with every word you've said, and I have done so for a great number of years. And if that's you, then I thank you for not falling asleep. D is at the other end of the scale. It stands for don't believe a word of it. Now, if that's you, I thank you again for not falling asleep. And I thank you for not disagreeing out loud with me. I would say, though, that the evidence of the reality of Jesus and the truth of the gospel is very, very strong and compelling. And that you would have to ignore and discard plain data and distort the facts for you to simply cast it aside. But you can come and grab me afterwards. In fact, I'll stand right up here for you to ask me any questions that you may have. In addition, I have a little space on the back for feedback, so write anything you want on that. C stands for considering it. I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm not saying you're right, but I'm open-minded. And if that's you, then I have several suggestions for you. Number one, go to the welcome and resource table outside those doors. Pick up all those resources that you have, every single one of them, and read them. But pick up our Bible. We have free ones in there for you that you can mark up and ask questions. And, you know, it's free after all. Might as well do that. And bring that Bible. I would love to speak with you about your questions. And start in the Gospel of John. Start in the Gospel of John. A second recommendation I would have for you then is to listen to the testimonies that you're about to hear. And third, I would recommend for you to go to Pastor Daniel's Sunday school today afterwards. He will be speaking on the question of how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? A very apt question for us this morning. But B stands for this. Beginning today, I've decided I need to stop running away from God and turn my life over to Him. That's the best news of all. And if that's you, I would ask that you would simply talk to your friend who brought you here. Talk to somebody next to you that is a Christian. Ask them what it means for you to become a Christian. Come to Pastor Daniel here. Come to me again. I'll make myself available up here for you. And if you like, put your name and your contact information on that sheet and just leave it outside in the basket on that welcome and resource table. And I'll get back to you later this week. Consider the gospel. Consider its power. Consider its wonderful benefits. Consider Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. O Lord, you have given us your word that we may feast on it free of charge, and you have given us the gift of the gospel freely of charge. Help us not to feast on lesser things, but to partake of the bread of life that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.